2 Samuel 22:2. David says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Let's pray. Lord, we do come before you, and you are these things, Lord. You're our foundation, you're our protection, and you're our Savior. We want you to fully be Lord. And when we do that, when we turn our lives over to you, Lord, you take control. And Lord, I know it's all about surrender. Help people to surrender this morning. Every one of us has things we need to surrender. We want you to take control, Lord. We just want to sit in the back seat and let you drive. So, Lord, work that in us today. Fill us, Father, with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, so have your way with us now. We love you, Jesus, and we just want to know you better. You're our deliverer. So deliver us, Lord. And please teach us this morning. And lead us down that path you have specially picked for each one of us. Help us not to fight it. Trust and obey. There's no other way. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. I'm a poet and I don't even know it. I love this. The Lord is my rock. He's our foundation. And my fortress. He's our protector. And my deliverer. So he's our Savior. And you know what? I know I'm looking on this congregation right now, and I know there's a lot of things going on with the people right here in this room. You do the same thing that I do. How come this is happening? How come I have to go through this? If I'm doing things right and I'm a Christian and so on. I just always think of David, who wrote this. David said the same stuff. How come I'm going through this? Why is this happening to me? What about that bad dude over there? Nothing ever happens to him. God took David into the sanctuary and showed David that guy's end. And David said, "I'm sorry. I have a future like that guy can't even believe. Just get through it. And he'll get you through it." And this is confirmation. He's our rock, our fortress. He's our deliverer. Now in verse 3, if you continue here, David continues. He says, "The God of my rock, in him will I trust." And that's for everything. That means he's your provider too. You know what? If you're looking at something else and you're saying, "Well, I've got this piled up and I've got this in my account, and I got that, and I got that, and I got that." Sometimes what the Lord will do is he'll diminish those things. He'll take those things away and say, "Are you trusting in that now?" It's happened to me in many areas. He might take it away. So he's my shield. He's a protector. The horn of my salvation. He's powerful. My high tower and my refuge, my Savior. In verses 2 through 3, David uses the word "my" 9 times. He takes possession. He's mine. I like that. He's mine. He wants you to say that. "Lord, you're mine." Actually, he wants us to say, "I'm yours too." But I love this, the possession. He's my Savior. 9 times. And then he ends those 2 verses with "my Savior." It's interesting because in Isaiah 43:11, God says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. How many people do you hear say, "Well, there's so many ways out there, and how do I know I'm picking the right way?" Well, I think we're going to cover it by the time we get done today. Jesus makes it clear, I'm the Savior. You know, nobody else came and died for our sins. I believe it. He says, "Besides me, there is no Savior." Here in verse 3, David continues, "Thou savest me from violence," maybe from persecution. He saved David from a lot of violence. I like to study David's life because I look at David, and you know what I see? I see a big sinner. I do. I see a man who was given a lot of mercy and a lot of grace and a lot of blessing and just so many things from the Lord. And the guy was a big sinner. But yet, he's the guy that we're told in the book of Acts, as we'll see, he had a heart after God. He had a heart for God, you know? A man after God's own heart. I don't see him saying that a lot about a lot of the guys in the Bible. He said that about David, and David was such a sinner. Then I guess you can love me, Lord. You can love me too, because I'm a sinner. I like that. David, he trusted God. "You could save me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Look it. Maybe you're being tested right now. And maybe it's the Lord and he's got something he wants you to learn. Whatever it is. Patience. Understanding. Compassion. And maybe he's allowing the enemy to pick on you a little bit. Maybe you're a threat to the enemy. But ultimately, he will save you from the enemy. He will. One day, you're not going to be in this world. Hopefully, one day you'll be with the Lord. And this won't even matter. I don't even think we're going to dwell on what happened here on earth for a second. It's going to be so awesome in heaven. He will. I shall be saved from my enemies. And David was. These are great words. This man had great faith. But as you read through Psalms, you see he doubted and he weakened. But if you read through his Psalms where he starts out weak and doubtful in the beginning of the Psalm, he ends up strong as he kept going through the Word and reading the Word and relying on God. You could see him uplifted as you read through some of his Psalms. Some of the most striking and best imagery of the Bible, I believe, is based upon rock. I was really wishing that Steve could be here today because one of his phrases is rock on. And that's what this message is called, rock on. So there's so many things in the Bible based upon rock. And they're all symbols of God. Yahweh, here, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress. 2 Samuel 22, also Psalm 18, also Psalm 71. God, the rock of my salvation, verse 47, Psalm 62, Psalm 89. My God, the rock of my refuge, Psalm 94. The rock of my strength, Isaiah 17:10. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, Psalm 62, verse 2. And repeatedly he says that in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. But Paul says the rock smitten in the wilderness in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 is Christ. Christ, the source of living water for spiritual refreshment. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And he says the rock, he definitely says that rock was Christ. That rock followed them. You know, it wasn't a rock in the desert that actually moved around. That'd be a little bit weird, wouldn't it? That rock was Christ. That one that they counted on. The one that, think about this, we wonder, how's the Lord going to provide for us? What are we going to do if the economy falls? What are we going to do about this? What if I lose my job? These guys were out in the desert, and there was nothing in sight. You think they were saying that? Yeah, they were saying that. What are we going to do? He brought water out of a rock, just out of a rock. Manna on the ground in the morning. God's like, I can do this. Trust me, I can provide. I've done it before. I've done it often. I've done it for thousands of years. That rock is Christ. The Old Testament says the rock is Yahweh. Yahweh God, Jehovah. Skip down to verse 31. David says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. Try it. Test it. People come to me, I found something controversial in the word. I found a contradiction. I found a mistake. Oh, really? I would love when people do that. I really want them to come to me where they find a mistake. Because what I've found is there really aren't any mistakes. There might be a couple in the translation, in the wording or whatever. Here he's saying the word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? I like that. It's not Peter. God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. What it means, he makes it your way perfect, means he makes it clear. He makes it firm. He makes it strong, true. It's tested. It's solid. He's a rock. He's rock solid. Your way is perfect. You know what I like to think? Without fear. If you've got fear today, and we all have it, if you're fearing something, you got to get with the Lord. Because I've found the more time I find in the Lord's presence, the less fear I have. There's times where I think, I'm not afraid of anything. And it's not me, it's Him. He's doing it. Perfect love casts out all fear. You know, and Christians are full of fear, just like the rest of the world. But we know the Lord. His way, He makes my way perfect. He paves a way for you without fear. Also, the rocks are a refuge, figuratively and literally. Jeremiah 48:28 says that. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14. The rocks are also a refuge for animals. Psalm 104. Isaiah says many travelers in the Mideast have felt refreshment where they found the shade of a great rock in a weary land. In Isaiah chapter 32:2. They found rest. Did you ever find a big rock and sit behind it and sit in the shade on a hot day? A different idea is expressed in Isaiah 8:14. It says, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but, or and, it's both these, listen, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense. You know, both Paul and Peter add to this quote of Isaiah 14. They add to this rock that even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now it's up to you. Is he a stone of stumbling? Is he a rock of offense? Or is he that rock, that fortress, that shield, that buckler that you can find firm foundation? Those that believe on him shall not be ashamed. The Lord will be a sanctuary or a safety to those who believe in him, but for those who don't, he'll be the means of destruction. He'll be a stone, a rock, a trap, or a snare. I love this verse. In Luke chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus was speaking and Jesus said this. And think about this. Jesus says there, Luke 20:18, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. Listen, being broken, brokenness by the Lord is a good thing. The more he breaks you, the more he can work with you. He wants to break us. He wants to break us of the old habits and the old sins and the old ways. If he's breaking you, it's a good thing. Jesus says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. I'll tell you what, go throw yourself upon the rock and be broken, because you don't want to be ground to powder. And I found, I pray for brokenness, because you know what? I'm still stubborn inside in places, and I don't want to let go of stuff. And he keeps showing me, Jim, you haven't let go of this. Okay, Lord, break me. And it's, he doesn't crush me and destroy me. He loves me. It's like a horse trainer. When he trains a horse, he breaks the horse, but he doesn't beat on it and smack it like a Louisville slugger. Gently and lovingly, he breaks the horse. He wants the horse to like him. Hopefully, he loves that horse. But the rock is also a symbol of hardness. In Jeremiah 5:3, it's a symbol of hardness. And I thought, before you knew Jesus, your heart was really hard, wasn't it? It's hard like rock. In Isaiah 50, verse 7, it talks of our resolve can be like rock. You know, if you really trust in God and you really know him, and you've really got a relationship with him, he can give you a resolve where you're as firm as rock because of who you stand upon, because of that foundation you've got. Another idea is the breaking of rock exemplifies the power of God. One of my favorite scriptures, Jeremiah 23, 29 says, and this is the Lord speaking, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And you know what? The more I got his word into me, it was breaking that stone heart inside of me into little pieces, making it softer, making it more supple, and making it easy to work with. The question is, why aren't we in it like we should be? If you're not in the word the way you should be, how come? This is what it's going to do. It's going to break your rock heart into pieces. He just wants to have his way with us. He just wants us in his word. Now, the rock is also a symbol of enduring. If you guys remember, a couple weeks ago, I spoke of Job. And Job was kind of ranting and raving. And Job got picked on. Job was having a hard time and everything. And then Job had some enlightenment. Job knew that his Redeemer was alive and that he'd stand with him one day. And Job mentions in Job 19, Job wishes, he says, oh, that my words were graven in rock forever. And you know what? They are. They're graven right here in this book. And this book endures forever. His word is everlasting. It's written in rock. It might as well be. Because they actually are. God's word endures forever. Now, a rock, too, was an appropriate place to offer sacrifice. You know, the main feature of the mosque on the Temple Mount. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you can't miss the Temple Mount. There's the Dome of Omar, the mosque, and the Temple Mount. And it's the Dome of the Rock. And that rock, it's called the Rock Shakrat. And under that dome, it's inside there, it's thought to be the site of Solomon's sacrificial altar, so to speak, where his altar of burnt offering. It's even more than that. What it actually is, it's the threshing floor of Arana, or Ornan, the man that David bought that piece of land from to build the temple on, to offer sacrifices to the Lord, to build that temple and altar to Yahweh. Look at verse 47. It says, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. You know what I like about David too? David praised God all out. When we see David really worshiping in here, he's really worshiping. David was a musician too, but he worships, he praises God all out. And praise isn't just a song about God, it's a song to God. In this song, David uses word pictures like rock and light and shield to picture God's awesome attributes. A great study, if you guys can ever do it, is a study on the attributes of God. What God's all about, His characteristics, His attributes. Praise has a few aspects to it too. We praise God when we say thanks to Him for each attribute of His divine nature. His mercy, His grace, His loving kindness, His provision, His protection, the things that God does for us. When we praise God, we say thanks to Him for each of these attributes in His divine nature. And as you read the Bible, look for other characteristics of God to thank Him for. Just like any other parent, you love it when your kids thank you. Thank you, Dad, for God. He really is blessed when we thank Him. Thanks. In everything, give thanks. It says on the wall over there. It's hard, isn't it? What do you mean, give thanks? Man, my tire blew out yesterday. My car broke down this week. What do you mean, give thanks? You know what? Try it. Watch what happens. So as you read the Bible, try to look for these characteristics and thank God for them, His attributes. Also, focus your heart on God. Take one attribute of God, like mercy, then concentrate it on a week, for a whole week, in meditation and prayer. Take one for 1 week, concentrate it on it all week long, meditate on it, and really thank Him for it. Watch how you grow. Thank God for His many gracious gifts. Make a list and count your blessings. Did you ever do that? I find that if I sit down and all I'm going to pray to God for is, Lord, thanks for this, thanks for this, I could go on forever. Try it. Thank you for, and thank Him for everything. Make a list. But don't forget to thank God for your relationship with Him. You know, He wants to have a personal relationship with you just like you have a personal relationship with anybody else. And yes, it is absolutely possible. Through Christ, you've been given the gift of salvation. So tell God afresh how much you appreciate it. And don't forget what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 47. Listen to this. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you to whom he is like," or she. "They're like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Solid foundation. Firm foundation. Rock on. You know, the message is the rock. Rock on. On that note, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Last week, of course, Acts chapter 3, we saw Peter and John's faith. Here, their faith, along with the new faith this crippled man has now. This faith in this crippled man, or this faith of this crippled man, and is through his healing. If you remember, this man was crippled his whole life. He's probably about 40-some years old. He was crippled, and he's healed. And by this healing, now there's this open door. Peter seizes this open door, seizes it to lead many to Jesus Christ. He sees the opportunity. If you remember, we talked about what ministry is. It's knowing the divine resources, seizing these opportunities to share with other people who the Lord really is. He does. And thousands are getting saved here. The church is growing by leaps and bounds. Now in Acts chapter 4, they continue to witness. And here they are, they're speaking. I guess they're still on Solomon's porch. They're witnessing, they're sharing Jesus. Verse 1 says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So these dangerous men, Peter and John, and the healed man, they're about to get arrested. What crime are they doing? If you think about it, here they are, they're going to get arrested. Got to stop them before they heal again. We wouldn't want that, would we? So we see the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees. Now the captain of the temple guard is responsible for keeping order with inside the temple grounds. So along with the priests and the Sadducees, he stops Peter and John in order to break up the crowd. "Hey, this is the temple. This is God's holy area. Don't go spreading religious stuff up here." They stop him. They break the crowd up. And the priests were mostly Sadducees, so the main accusers here are the Sadducees. And these guys were known by several characteristics, the Sadducees. First of all, they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They were loyal to Rome. Rome is in charge at this time. Let's not make any waves. Things are pretty cool. As long as we do what they say, everything's good for us. That's the Sadducees. They just want to keep things the way that they are. They belong to the wealthy class, and they only read the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture. That's all they're concerned with. They don't want anything else. So the Sadducees are angry at Peter and John's preaching because it directly opposes their denial of the resurrection. And it would also make waves in the establishment. We don't want to change anything. We like things just the way it is. We're rich and fat and happy, and we don't want any new stuff up here. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them. Now this was not the prey. And put them in hold under the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. People are getting saved in huge numbers. The two apostles are locked up overnight because it's already evening or it's late afternoon. So it's too late in the day to take them to trial, to take them to court or whatever. And still, in spite of all the official opposition, many people turn to the Lord. About 5,000 men, the Greek word here is andres, and it means males, are mentioned as becoming believers. And commentators aren't sure, they disagree on whether or not this includes the 3,000 saved at Pentecost. They don't know. And this doesn't include women and children. And I thought, no matter how we look at this, it could be 3,000 to 10,000 people are getting saved in the first 3-4 chapters of the book of Acts, no matter how you look at it. 3,000 being the absolute minimum. I believe there's at least 5,000, but then there's another 5,000 possibly, and we're not even including women and children. So these numbers could be huge, believe it or not. But the interesting thing is, persecution seeks to dwindle the numbers. And you know what it does? It increases them. You watch when churches grow, and you watch areas where churches grow, there's persecution. Where it grows fastest, there's persecution. So it seeks to decrease numbers, but it only increases them. In verse 5 it says, and it came to pass on the morrow, the next day, that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So the next day, the Sanhedrin, this religious council, 70 men or 71 men, sat as a court of inquiry, and they intend to put an end to the acts of these men here. They intend to put an end to the activities of these disturbers of the peace. But all they succeed in doing is giving these guys another opportunity to witness for Jesus, another opportunity to spread the word, another opportunity to tell people what Jesus has done. Now assembled here with the rulers and elders and scribes were Annas the high priest. Now he's the one that they took the Lord to the very first. This secret wrong trial. They took Jesus away at night. They did everything wrong. They take him to Annas first. Now Annas used to be the high priest. He's not the high priest anymore. He's the one, I believe, if I read correctly, the Romans went to. The Romans could really work on this guy. You know, maybe it was through bribes and things. He used to be the high priest. And I think he had some influence on his son-in-law. We're going to see his son-in-law is Caiaphas. So here's Annas, used to be the high priest. He's the one the Romans liked. I think he was allowed to keep his title out of courtesy, kind of like we would call Mr. Bush. We'd call him President Bush still, something like that. He's allowed to keep his title, and I believe he would pressure his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, who presided at the trial of the Lord. Now, John and Alexander, I don't know anything about these guys at all. I can't really find anything important about these guys, and I thought, good, it doesn't really matter. No one has any real good information on these guys. Plus, assembled here are all who are of the family of the high priest, and they've got to be men of high priestly descent, you know, with their robes and everything, just so, and they're important. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? You know, in today's language, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? Now, the Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy 13 specifically says that anybody who did a miracle in the name of anyone besides Jehovah must be stoned. So here, Caiaphas and Annas and the boys, they possibly, with rocks in their hands, are hoping that Peter says, we did this in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They might have rocks in their hands at this very moment, asking these questions. You know, they're hoping. Peter says, we did it in the name of Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit gives boldness, not obnoxiousness. How many of us, we're in a situation like this, and our first reaction is to get obnoxious? I'm a believer in Jesus, and I'm going to give it to you. You need to get saved, turn or burn. You know, and it doesn't really work, does it? So he gives boldness, but not obnoxiousness. Look at Peter's courage here. He steps forward to give his third successive public message here, or public confession of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. I think it's an awesome opportunity to preach the gospel here to the religious establishment. He's been given a platform. I love when I see guys do this. Like, I've watched athletes at the very right moment stand on a pedestal like this with a Super Bowl trophy in their hand, and the first thing they want to do is talk about Jesus. That dude has been given a platform at that very moment, and boy, you know, he used it. And here, Peter again, he uses it. His courage, he steps forward, and it's an awesome opportunity to preach to these religious rulers here, and he grabs it eagerly and fearlessly. He's so full of the Spirit, there's no fear in him. You know, I love what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 16:9. He says, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, but there are many adversaries. The Lord has given me this huge door, and I'm going to stand in it, and I'm going to go through it, and I'm going to make access to it. I'm going to use this platform the Lord has given me, and I know there are many adversaries, seen and unseen. This world and the next that are coming against me. But you know what? I don't care. Because I got God. I'm standing on the rock, man. It doesn't stop him. This is so interesting because 2 months before this, Peter stands by a fire. He stands by the enemy's fire warming his hands. And he denies Jesus to a little girl and another. He denied Jesus Christ by the fire. Now he's on fire, full of the Holy Spirit. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. This stone you threw away is now the cornerstone, the one that everything is built around. They would start with a cornerstone and then build outward and upward. So first he reminds these guys that, hey, you know what? You're bummed because the apostles performed a good deed to a helpless man. How come these guys aren't celebrating? This is awesome. This guy was a cripple. We used to pass him every day. Now he's running and jumping and praising God, and they're in trouble for it? They did a good deed to a helpless man. You know, and even though Peter doesn't say it, the healed man had begged at that gate of the temple, and these rulers were never able to heal him. It's kind of the unspoken thing here. Then Peter gives them a shot by announcing that it was in the name of Jesus, whom they had crucified, that the man was cured. God raised Jesus from the dead, and it was by his power that they could perform this miracle. And they give Jesus all the credit. He did it. They didn't do it. Jesus worked through them. They were just a vessel. A vessel can be a simple clay jar. And that's what they see themselves as. We have the same consistency as a clay jar. You know that? We're just dirt too. They're just clay jars willing to be used. Jesus worked through them. So God raised Jesus from the dead. It's his power that performs this miracle. These Jews didn't even have any place for Jesus in their building scheme, so they rejected and they crucified him. But God raised him from the dead and exalted him in heaven. So the rejected stone now becomes the chief cornerstone, the indispensable stone in the whole structure. It completes the structure. All was built on the cornerstone. And he is indispensable. Peter quotes Psalm 118, and he alludes to the construction of the temple building. Later in 1 Peter 2:5, he wrote that we as living stones are part of a spiritual house. Each one of us is a living stone that comes together to build this spiritual house. Now, tradition says that when they were building Solomon's temple, they were cutting these stones at a quarry. And if you've ever been there, some of these are as large as a school bus. It's amazing to see these. And they're cut and they're fit together. I mean, they don't need cement. They're fit together so well. They're huge. Tradition says that when they were building Solomon's temple, the engineers searched and they can't find the cornerstone. Where's the cornerstone? So they sent a message to the quarry and they asked, where's the cornerstone? And they said, hey, we sent it to you guys months ago. Oy vey. Then somebody remembered, and this is supposed to be true, that must have been the stone we didn't know what to do with. And it didn't fit anywhere, so we rolled it down the hill into the Valley of Gehenna. Got rid of it. We trashed it. Now, the Valley of Gehenna was the place of burning. It was a place where they dumped their garbage and their trash and they burned it. It was also the place where babies were sacrificed in the days of Ahaz. It was a place of weeping, the place of sorrow, the place of garbage, place of stench. You know, it was a picture of hell, valley. And the rejected stone was found in the Valley of Gehenna. So Peter applies it all and he says, the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ, this one you rejected, this one who took hell upon himself for you. He's the rock of Deuteronomy 32, man. He's the cornerstone of Psalm 118. He's the smited stone of Daniel chapter 2. Dude, he's the rock of our salvation. Don't you see it? You know, we read earlier in 2 Samuel 22, 32, for who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? In other words, who is a rock other than God? You know, remember Isaiah 43, 11, God said, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. You know, look what Peter says in the next verse, verse 12. This is awesome. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus. There's no other name. There's no salvation without Him. He's the exclusive Savior. No other name under heaven has been given among men for salvation. And it's by this name alone that we must be saved. There's no other name. Jesus Christ said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not one of the ways. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. There is no other. The definitive article specifies that I'm the only one. There is no other. Exclude everything else. That's what Jesus meant. By me. Don't come to me looking for loopholes either. What about the Jesus of this group? What about the Jesus of that group? Does it line up with the Word? Because Paul said there are other Jesus. You can go to a cult church and you can discover their Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible. He's not an angel. He's not Lucifer's brother. He's not any of these things. Does he line up with the Jesus in the Bible? Lots of people react negatively to the fact that there's no other name than Jesus to call on for salvation. But this isn't something that the church decided either. It's what Jesus himself taught. Jesus taught it. If God designated Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world, then nobody's his equal. It's him alone. You know, Christians must be open-minded on a lot of issues, but not this one. I'll disagree agreeably with you on some things, but I can't disagree on this one bit. Not how we're saved from sin. There's no other way. No other religious teacher could die for our sins. No other religious teacher came to earth as God's only son. No other religious teacher rose from the dead. Our total focus should be on Jesus, whom God provided as the way to have an eternal relationship with himself. Listen, God provided himself that we can have an eternal relationship with himself. He came to earth himself in the body of a man to establish a relationship with us and then die for us and pay for our sins and teach us the way and love us and bless us and protect us. Man, isn't he awesome? Don't tell me there's any other way. There's no other way. There's no other name or way. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. There's no way but Yahweh. You know, I like what my wife does. People will say, no way. My wife will go, Yahweh. You know. And but looking back at verses 8 through 12, remember that these words are spoken by the same guy who denied Jesus three times with oaths and cursings. I swear I don't know him. And, you know, beep, 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 beep. That same guy. Oaths and curses. Now, I love this verse. Think about this. We're going to end on this verse. But think about this verse. Verse 13 says, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, well, that's me, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Have you been with Jesus today? It would show, I think. Knowing that Peter and John were untrained, the council is amazed at what being with Jesus had done for them. David, think of David, right? David considered himself wiser than all of his teachers. Why? You know why? Because he was a student of Scripture. He studied the Word like nobody's business, and he was smarter than those who taught him in the Word. Because he really was in it. He was in it day and night, meditating on it all the time. Read Psalm 1 later tonight. That was David. Unlearned, ignorant men. They're marveled here at what Jesus had done for them. What's he doing for you? If you're in the Word, he's going to do marvelous things for you. Last week I shared, if you want to be used by him, get in the Word, man, he'll use you. But a changed life convinces people of the power of Jesus Christ. People will start to see you're not worried. You don't worry anymore. There's no fear in you anymore. No, I'm not worried because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ for everything. I'm not trusting in Wall Street, and I'm not trusting in this or that or anything. I'm trusting Jesus completely. Now, the Sanhedrin, they're amazed at the boldness of Peter and John. They want to just blow off these guys as uneducated, ignorant fishermen from Galilee. But there's something different about their self-control. There's something different about their empowered lives. There's something different, their fearlessness. Their fearlessness all of a sudden makes them think of when Jesus was sitting before them. He acted like you guys, or you guys act like him. We're gonna kill him, we're torturing him, and he was fearless. He had a peace. There's something about him when he was on trial that makes him think of Jesus. You know, too, people will realize you don't have any doubt anymore. The doubt goes away. You don't doubt things like you used to. So they attribute the boldness of the apostles to the fact that they had been with Jesus in the past. But the real explanation was that now they're filled with the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus didn't go away and say, I'm taking off, see you later. He said, I'll leave, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he will be with you and he will be in you. That's God himself in you. That's awesome. So the real explanation is now they're filled with the Holy Spirit. One of our greatest testimonies is the difference that others see in your life and your attitudes since you've believed in Jesus Christ. I know it was radical in me. I remember those days hearing all about it. Even though the evidence is overwhelming and irrefutable, here you've got these changed lives and you've got this healed man, the religious leaders still refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe on Jesus Christ. If you remember last week, I said, it's not just believing in Jesus, because I can go out there and find all kinds of people who say, yep, I believe in Jesus. These guys could say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We killed him. Sure, we believe in him. Do you believe on him? Do you believe who he is and what he said and what he taught and what he stands for? Do you believe that he was God in the flesh? Not some angel and not some kook and not some just plain prophet and nice guy. Do you believe on him too? So they continue to try to suppress the truth. Don't be surprised when, not if, when people reject you and your witness for Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's going to get worse. It is. It's going to get worse. When minds are closed, even the clearest presentation of facts won't open people's minds. But don't give up either. Pray for those people and keep on spreading the gospel. Just keep doing it. You'll find somebody someday. Listen, I've always thought, if I keep doing this, someday I'm going to be walking down the street of heaven and look over and go, hey, I shared Jesus with that guy. I know I didn't do it. Jesus saved him, but Jesus used me. That guy's here. You know, and not because of me, but at least God used me at that moment. I was there. I don't know. That blows me away to think of things like that. But pray for those people. Keep spreading the gospel. And listen, if you spend time with the Lord, you spend time in his word, not on these other sidetracks. I thought of this today. How much time do you watch TV? How much time are you on the computer? And how much do you listen to the radio? Take those, add them all together. How much of that time are you hearing God's word? Is the radio coming out of your dashboard, is it God's word or is it something else? Is that TV, is it focused on God's word? Is that computer, are you studying your online Bible or whatever? How much are we really in God's word? Because if you're on those three things and you put them all together, you're not in God's word a lot. And what are you in? What are you spending time doing? And I thought, I'm saying this for me too, I have to check myself a lot. If you spend time with the Lord, you spend time in his word, don't get on these sidetracks. Pray. Get in his presence. It will show. Look, they knew these guys had been with Jesus. And I don't think this means months and months and months ago. These guys, I know, they were on their face in Jesus' presence that morning. We need to get on our face maybe in the morning and spend time with Jesus. And then when we go out there, people are going to go, wow, there's something different about you. They may not say, boy, I could tell you've been with Jesus. You know, I mean, that's what it is. Come running up, boy, you've been with Jesus, right? Yeah, I wish. But people will perceive that these ignorant people, that these people who they thought were unlearned and ignorant, they'll marvel at them. They'll take knowledge of them that they've been with Jesus. And I mean us. I'm not calling anybody ignorant, please. Wouldn't it be great for your face to shine like Moses did? Remember when he came down from the mountain? How come we can't spend some time with the Lord to start off our day, and when we leave His presence, we go out and we're still shining? And people know we've been with Jesus. We've been in His presence. We can shine like that. You can. You know, you can go to work with a different attitude, with a whole different glow on your face, because you spent time with Jesus. Go for it. Lastly, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the rock of my salvation, David said. Not sand, rock. You know, if you feel like, you know, you're on shifting sand and everything, get away, get with the Lord, get on the rock. If you're doubting and you're fearful and you're worried, and get away and get in the Word and get on the rock. And trust me, I got to do this a lot. But people will know who you've been with. People can tell who you've been with. We were talking about, Warren and I, about TV. We can tell when our kids have been watching TV. We can tell who they've been with. We can tell where they've been, what they've been doing. You can tell whose presence that certain people have been in, what kind of people they've been with. And people are going to know when you've been with Jesus. Let's get with them right now. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that we have a Savior, that we have a rock, a firm foundation to stand on. Lord, You are our everything. And sometimes, Lord, we just run everywhere else. We need to run back to You, and we need to stand upon You. We really need to spend time in Your presence. Give us a desire for the Word that cannot be quenched. And Lord, if we can't understand it, I pray that we would seek counsel, that we would seek maybe a new study Bible or whatever it takes, Lord, to understand Your Word. It's so full of blessing for us. Keep us in Your Word, Lord. And I know, Lord, that as we spend time with You, people will notice. So Father, I pray we would make special time, not give You the leftover time or the last minute of the day, but we would seek to take a blessed time to be with You. Help us to increase in our prayer life. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters. We need to pray for those that we've shared with who don't want anything to do with You. And Father, I pray this morning, if anybody here needs to ask Jesus Christ to be their Savior in their heart, they ask right now, Lord, save me. That's all it takes. Save me. I believe in You. I'm going to trust You, and I'm going to follow You from here on out. You died for me. Thank You so much that You paid for my sin. Lord, You love me beyond what I can even imagine. And Lord, may that be our prayer anyways. We thank You. We thank You for just saving us, for dying for us, for paying for our sins. We thank You for the protection and the comfort and everything else that You give us, Lord. And knowing, Lord, we're sinners who don't deserve it, You give it to us anyways. Thank You for Your grace and mercy. Bless us today as we leave here. May we be blessings to everyone we come upon for the rest of today and even tomorrow. Bless our fellowship now, Lord, the things we're about to partake in. Bless our children. Lord, increase and strengthen each marriage here in this congregation. And Father, I pray for every single one of our kids, that none of them escape, Lord. They all become loving, willing servants of the true and living God, Jesus Christ, our rock of salvation. Jesus from Nazareth. Jesus, Jehovah, is salvation. In Your name we pray. Amen.